chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. We are on a quest this morning. Began a couple of weeks ago on a quest to see the glory of God. I want you to know this is not just a trivial quest or an intellectual quest. This is a quest that your soul and my soul needs more than we even are aware of. Just to accent that point, let's read again the words from John Newton that we just sang. How tedious and tasteless the hours when Jesus no longer I see. Sweet prospects, sweet birds, and sweet flowers have all lost their sweetness to me. The midsummer sun shines but dim, or maybe it shines even hotter. The fields strive in vain to look gay, but when I am happy with him, December's as pleasant as May. His name yields the richest perfume, and sweeter than music, his voice. His presence disperses my gloom and makes all within me rejoice. Notice there's been no change in circumstance here, but the presence of Jesus. I should, were he always thus nigh, have nothing to wish or to fear. No mortal so happy as I, my summer would last all the year. We might change the word to that a little bit, but my summer would last all the year. You know what he's trying to say? He's not saying July 30th or whatever day this is would last all the year. Content with beholding his face, my all to his pleasure resigned. What a thought that is, right? My all to his pleasure design. No changes of season or place would make any change in my mind. While blessed with a sense of his love, a palace, a toy would appear, and prisons would palaces prove if Jesus would dwell with me there. So here's the prayer. Dear Lord, if indeed I am thine, if thou art my son and my song, say, why do I languish and pine? And why are my winters so long? Oh, drive these dark clouds from my sky. Thy soul cheering presence restore. Or take me unto thee on high, where winter and clouds are no more. So our thesis is that seeing the glory of God results in worship. And at its root, Christianity is worship. That's what Paul said. We are the circumcision. We are the true Christianity, which, and notice how this all fits together so well, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus. So it's the view of the holiness of God, the glory of God that causes us to fall upon our faces before God, worshiping God in a real spiritual way, and our joy comes from seeing God's, the holy God's provision of Jesus Christ. We worship God in the Spirit, we rejoice in Christ Jesus, and we have no confidence in the flesh. So that all the perspective is restored there, right? God is big, and God is holy, and God is able, and God is love, a love that is unimaginable. And we are, yes, small, and we are needy, but we're also joyful. We worship God, we see God, we rejoice in Christ. Things are placed back in their proper order. Brothers and sisters, you know what I'm saying well. We so desperately need healthy and heavy doses of perspective in the summer of 2020, don't we? And that will directly come from seeing the glory of God. Here's how the glory of God works in Scripture. Look at this last time. We started in Psalm 19. All of creation is shouting to us, screaming to us, to look, to open our eyes, and to see the glory of God displayed everywhere. Creation's purpose is to be a trumpet, to speak to us, to grab our attention, and to turn us, turn our eyes heavenward to see the God behind nature, behind the glory of nature, is the master of nature. So as creation speaks to us, that's a wonderful thing, but this is only the starting point of seeing the glory of God. Creation is shouting to us so that we might have our attention grabbed in order to see the fuller display, as Psalm 19 would lay out, the fuller display of the glory of God seen in the Word of God. So don't think just Bible when you think Word. Think Revelation. God speaking. God speaking through nature, but God speaking more distinctly. God speaking more revealing through His Word, through how He reveals Himself to us. And if you follow the storyline of Scripture, we see that God's greatest revelation of His glory, of course, is going to be seen through the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ. So that always, in every quest and in every passage that we go to, looking to see the glory of God, we can expect to end that quest at the person of a man named Jesus. Because Jesus is the brightness of the glory of God. We started in Psalm 19, and then we ran to Exodus chapter 3. We're going to return to Exodus 3 today as we seek to see the glory of God. Can we just pause for just a quick moment and just pray that God would bless us to this morning once again see His glory? Father, I want to pray right now that You would open Exodus 3 up to us, that we would see this very familiar passage and once again see You as the glorious I Am. And that our hearts might be satisfied, our thirst might be quenched, our rebellion might be subdued. Whatever our need is today, Lord, may we see Your glory in Jesus, the great I Am. And it's in His name we approach You and are able to believe that You hear us and will honor our prayers in Jesus' name and amen. So we began Exodus 3, and the reason that we came to Exodus 3 is because the glory of God is revealed in Exodus 3 in not a unique way, but in a very special way. Exodus 3 is the recording of God's first great revelation of His, not the first, but one of the most prominent and first revelations of God's great activity within the affairs of man. And Scripture comes back to this place on very important occasions, like in Romans chapter 9. So we see God directly relating to, God directly speaking to, God directly intervening in the affairs of man. And here's how that God will do that. God will show, He will demonstrate His sovereign purpose and His sovereign glory. God as the King over all in the times and history of a little nation called Israel that was in captivity and bondage by a much larger nation called Egypt. And God will display His sovereign glory by taking this great ruler, Pharaoh, and He will demonstrate Pharaoh's impenetrable stubbornness and rebellion and refusal and inability to see the glory that was right in front of his eyes. And God will raise Pharaoh up for the purpose of displaying God's glory by subduing Pharaoh and bringing Pharaoh to ruin. And God will display, I love how Romans 9 records this, God will display the riches of His glory. So there are layers to the glory of God. And the first layer of the glory of God, or the elementary layer of the glory of God, is infinite glory, right? It's transcendent glory. But God says, I can one-up myself. I will show you the riches of my glory in mercy that is demonstrated toward this little helpless nation who could not care, provide, or redeem themselves. I will show the riches of my glory in the redemption of Israel out of the bondage of Egypt. And the whole story begins right here in Exodus chapter 3. And we looked at last time the first two revelations of the glory of God to Moses. Now, just notice the scene and the immediate place of this display of God's glory. God's not wasting one word in Scripture, and He says Moses was leading his sheep to the backside of the desert. So, in the most unexpected place, God reveals, God unveils His glory in a marvelous way. He first displays His glory, as you remember, in this burning bush, this great vision of God's transcendent, holiness and glory. This fire from heaven descends. As you'll see in Scripture, we look at the glory of God. The fire of heaven is a prominent display of God's fearful, awesome power and glory, often displayed in judgment. And we got a little window into the glory of this scene on Friday night when Timothy was preaching from 1 Kings 18 about Elijah's encounter with the prophets of Baal, where that Elijah had the altar, the sacrifice, the altar built there at that scene, and the water is surrounding the altar, and the altar is completely immersed in this water, completely soaked. And this fire from heaven comes down, and all these rebels that are around this fire, and the fire from heaven is very directed. It skips the rebels, it skips the rebellious, it skips the transgressor, and it descends directly onto this sacrifice. A beautiful display of the beauty of Jesus Christ, right? The rebels go free, the sacrifice is consumed, but the language, go read 1 Kings 18 this afternoon, the language of this holy, hot, glorious, heavenly fire just takes your breath away. It burns the sacrifice. It laps up the water. It burns the stones of this altar, a fire that burns stones and even burns up the dust of the stones. Can you imagine that? Now, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, who is completely consumed by the wrath of God, suffering like no man has ever suffered. But there's another view of the glory of Jesus you need to see. That's in Exodus 3. So mighty stones in 1 Kings 18 burn to a crisp, the dust, the water lapped up by the fire. Now in Exodus 3, a very different scene. A little, brittle, dry desert bush is consumed with a fire from heaven, and it remains. Isn't that something? Here is this root of a dry ground. The Lord Jesus Christ, fully human, to take our suffering upon his own back, and yet fully divine. The Lord Jesus Christ, the God of glory, the master of creation, the designer of all, he is consumed with a fire from heaven, and yet he remains. He is the eternal. He is the everlasting. He is the one whose flesh could not see corruption, so he must rise from the grave, right? Oh, the glory of God. Friends, you can't imagine that. You cannot imagine just the physicalness of this scene. You cannot imagine this a dry bush in the desert being consumed with a heavenly fire and remaining. This vision, this view, this scene is meant to cause you to throw the shoes from your feet and fall before the glory of this God. So that if today Christ is just a curiosity to you, this scene is meant to grab you to say, I must be more than a curiosity. You must stop and see me and see who I really actually am. Well, I don't want to preach the sermon again, so let's move on. In the next scene, we see the glory of God displayed again. Where is the glory to be seen? In the revelation of God, in the words of God, God begins to speak to Moses. And God says, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Here's this covenant-keeping God. And this covenant-keeping God remembers his promise to men who are already dead, so that he would be free from them by their own obligation. But they're dead. They're gone. He remembers his promise. And it's not all he remembers. We see here God's imminence, God's nearness. Moses falls before this burning bush. I cannot even look. Take my shoes off. But now God speaks, and Moses is drawn near. God says, I have heard every single prayer that men and women and children who are helpless for 400 plus years have been praying. And those prayers have not been lost from my mind. But I am now coming actively on time to hear their prayers and to answer their prayers and to bring them relief and redemption. And then God says this, Moses says, we need a token. Here's a token for you. This same mountain right now on the backside of the desert, you're going to come back here after you have redeemed this people. You're going to come back here and you are going to serve God. You're going to worship me on this mountain, but you won't be alone. You have a whole host of people with you. What a promise. What a being that could make that promise and then see that promise to fruition. But in Exodus 19 and 20, as God gives the Ten Commandments, we see Moses back where, right? Where God had made this promise. Now, that's the hors d'oeuvres, if you can imagine that. And now, God will raise the bar on displaying His glory to Moses as He will redeem His people. In Exodus chapter 3, as Moses is not unsure of God's ability, but Moses is quite unsure of his ability to effectively lead such an impossible plan, Moses asks God this question in verse 13 of Exodus chapter 3. And Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? That's an important question, isn't it? In other words, Moses is saying, I believe, when he says, I'm going to come to these people, and they're going to ask me, what's his name? Moses says, what do I tell them? In other words, Moses is saying, or he's anticipating that they will say, why should we listen to him? Why should we follow him? Why should we trust him? You can understand this, right? The idea is they will stand up in revolution to their captors. Eventually, they will take the very jewels off the captors, off their master's ears. And they will walk out of Egypt and be free from them. Yeah, go for it. You first. Right? So this is a very important question. God said, we're going to leave. We're going to be redeemed. Well, who is God? And what is his name? Well, friends, you've probably asked God many questions in your life, right? And you know this to be true. God is not obligated to answer any of your queries. God is not obligated to answer to you. God's call to you and to me is not understand me, but what? Trust me. Friends, God is a kind God, isn't he? Isn't that something, how kind God is? God will take this opportunity right now to open up himself to Moses, the children of Israel, and then ultimately to you and me, so that we might trust him, so that we might make much of him, so that we might delight in him, so that we today, weary souls, wearied, that's the word for today, been the word for several weeks. We are wearied souls. When I hear news from you, I hear weary news most of the time lately. I'm not criticizing that at all. I'm weary myself. That weary souls might trust in him, might delight in him, might have hope in him. God is a God who reveals himself even to the most personal part of himself. He reveals his name to Moses. And God says to Moses in verse 14, God said unto Moses, I am that I am. I am who I am. And he said, Thou shalt say to the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. I am. I am has sent me unto you. You tell the people, I am has sent me unto you. You tell the people that my name, the one who has sent you to them to rescue them, to redeem them, to infuse them with hope, you infuse them with hope with this identity. I am that I am. Now, friends, just soak in that word, that name for a moment. I am that I am. I am who I am. And then you imagine that your name was the descriptor of your state of being at any moment in your life. Friends, you and I would be known as a people of a thousand names. At one moment, dazed and confused. At one moment, righteous anger. At another moment, quivering fear. A people of a thousand names. Yet God can say, God does say, God is identified. What is my name? You tell those people, my name is I Am. And why are you I Am? I am that I am. That's a glorious name. That's a name you can trust. That's a name that you fall before. Now, we don't have the time or space to fully invest our thoughts this morning in the name I Am that I Am, but I want us to grab it. And so, if you're taking notes, I just wrote down 8 implications of God being known as the I Am that I Am. Aren't you thankful that our God is the I Am? Doesn't have a floating name, a changing name. There are more ways we can see His glory by the way He revealed Himself to us than in Jesus. All the Jehovah names. But God's name, His presence, His glory is seen in this beautiful name. First implication of this name, God says, I Am that I Am. God identifies Himself. First implication is that, this may sound very elementary, this is very important, God exists. God speaks. He has a name. God exists. God is. I said, Brother Isaac, I was hoping for something profound this morning. Friends, that is profound. There is one true and living God, and we know His name. And the reason that we know His name is because He has told us His name. He speaks. He speaks. He reveals Himself. Now, the question for us is, does that make any difference? Does it make any difference as you face the challenges of summer of 2020? Does it make any difference when you have disappointment? Does it make any difference when you have temptation? Does it make any difference when you're making your plans for life? Does it make any difference when you are prone, when you're prompted to become angry and hopeless and despair? Does it make any difference to know that God exists? God is. He is present. I am. I exist. Friends, I want you to just let that thought burrow into your mind and think on those things. Does it make any difference to me that God is? God exists. Well, God does not only exist, but we should know this as we think about the glory of God. And this is meant to cause us to fall before Him in glorious worship. God exists, but know this as well. I am that I am. I am who I am would imply to us that there is no reality behind God. There's no story behind the story. I don't know about you, but I love reading people's stories or hearing people's stories. Maybe a very successful person that, you know, somebody so successful that you just can't relate to them. They have so much that you say, well, how? What in the world? And then you hear their story and of what they might call lucky breaks and the one big chance and the person who opened the way for them. And the more you learn of people's stories, here's the honest truth, or the more you learn of the honest telling of people's stories, the more relatable people are, aren't they? Because we find that people are just people. They're just like us. Maybe they have a different path they took or a different opportunity that came before them, but people are just people. People rise, people fall, people get strong, people die. People are just people. But there are always stories behind how people became who they are. Well, how did God get to be the way that God is? And friends, what you know God, you have to say, there is no answer to that question. And it is foolish to try to entertain that question because there is no reality behind God. For all of eternity, God has been able to say, I am. I am. And the reason that I am is because I am God. In other words, God is the one and only truly independent being. That's what I want you to see. We are fully and pitifully dependent creatures, and God is not like that. Well, what does that make you want to do about God? If God exists and God is truly independent, friends, there's got to be a tug upon your heart to say, I want to depend upon Him. I want to run to a rock who is higher than I. I want to run to a safe place that is eternal and has always existed in the same state that it is in. So that we can say this, number three, God has no weaknesses. Glory. God has no weaknesses. There is no mutant cell. There is no moral Achilles heel. There is no fatal flaw. I am that I am. Only a perfect. By perfect, I just mean no flaws. Only a perfect being could make that statement. And by the way, make that statement on Monday and Sunday from B.C. to the end of time and before time and after time, be able to say, I am that I am because God has no weaknesses. Aren't you thankful this morning to be able to worship and fall and trust and pray to and ask and beseech a God who has no weaknesses? Well, here's another thought, number four. God is, the I Am is an inexhaustible, is the inexhaustible source of energy. This is a very important point. This is the point that Isaiah makes, or God makes through Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 40. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28, he would ask this question to quivering people. He would say, hast thou not known? He's not angry here, but he is exhorting. Have you not thought about this? Were you unaware? Have you not known? Have you not heard that the everlasting God, the I Am that I Am, the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth, he fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Why is that true? Why is that that those who go to God have their strength renewed? Because God is the I Am. He is the inexhaustible source of power and energy, all energy. We live, we move, we have our being, where? In God. Because he is the I Am, because he's the independent one, because he's the one who did not derive his energy or strength from anywhere else, and because he has no weaknesses and he has no flaws, he cannot run out of energy. So all energy, all power, all might comes from God. Brothers and sisters, this is practical. Where are you? Where are you searching? Where are you looking for your power? Where are you looking for your ability? Where do you seek that which will satisfy? I am that I am. Now this is maybe a little bit more personal now. Number five, know this. This implies, or this teaching tells us, that objectivity is real and objectivity is serious. God is not subjective. I am that I am. In other words, friends, you and I cannot craft God to be what we want Him to be. God is who He is. And God is everything that He says that He is. I don't know of a more important truth in 2020 than that truth right there. When creation has become so full of themselves in their arrogance that we have decided that we will be the self-determiners and the arbiters of what is true and what is right and what is fact and what is not fact, know this, that right has not been given to us by our Creator, because you are a person of 1,000 names and I am a person of 1,000 names. And depending on what day of the week it is, about what's happening around me, my opinions and my thoughts and my perceptions and my insight, it all changes. It's all times, oftentimes it's changed by what's around me and how dangerous, how powerful or dangerous I think they may be, right? How much I want to be like them. How scared I am of them. Friends, we don't have that right. Objectivity is real. What is. Because God is the I am that I am. Praise the Lord for that. But oh, how serious that is, right? So, following that, number 6, therefore I must conform if there will be any conforming. Do you accept that? Because God is the I am. If there will be any conforming. Oh, by the way, I want you to know the sweetest grace of life is to conform to the ways of God. December's as pleasant as May. I conform to the ways of God. Friends, the history of so many people's lives is one big thread of trying to get God to conform and running up against the brick wall of God, the I am that I am, and just beating that wall again and again and again and bloodying our fists and then bloodying our faces and thinking, if I could just give one more blow, I could make things change. I could get God to change. No, we wouldn't give thought to that. That's exactly what that activity is. And I want you to know, if there will be anybody to conform, it will be me and not God. It'll be the clay, not the potter. It'll be the creature, not the creator. Well, two more. The seventh one is this. Jesus Himself sees this in Mark 12:26. I won't turn there right now. And Jesus looks back on this scene in Exodus 3, and Jesus says, when God spoke and said, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, what Jesus saw there was that the I am represents that there is eternal life. In other words, there is life beyond death. That there is a continuing existence of the human soul. So when Jesus says, when God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, He was well aware that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob had already left this earth. They were dead and gone, but they were still living, right? Their souls live. And so, friend, you must know this, that this conformity to God is not just for right now, but it is for eternity, right? We will either see more and more the glory of God and be continually changed and to become into the image of Christ. But there is life beyond the grave. That's the reality of humanity. We have eternal souls. That's glory, isn't it? The I am will be the I am. As we're 10,000 years singing His praises, He will still be the I am. This will be the same. Oh, we'll know more of Him, but He will still be the same. For the last implication I want to leave you with this morning is this. This scene in Exodus 3, as God draws very near to Moses, this I am tells us that God has drawn even nearer than that. God shows his glory in the burning bush. Moses comes and falls before him. God speaks to Moses, tells him of his intent to redeem. God opens his heart up and shows Moses his name. But God comes nearer that than that. How do we know that? Because of God's name, I Am. Because this name, I Am, will be taken up, as you're well aware, it will be taken up thousands of years later by one individual who will walk around claiming this same name. You know him as Jesus of Nazareth. So the Gospel of John, and when people are inquiring about Christianity or wondering about their souls, I always say, go and read slowly the Gospel of John. Because what the Gospel of John does is John is just working feverishly to display Exodus 3, the glory of God has been seen because the glory of God has come down to earth in human flesh. John begins with, in the beginning was the Word, the revelation, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, as he moves down through this passage of him being the true light that lights every man that comes into the world, and he's in the world, and his own don't receive him. Those who do receive him, he gives them the power to become the sons of God. And then he says, and of his glory, right? Of his glory. We've seen his glory, because the glory was made flesh, and we beheld this glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then as John records the activities of Jesus, John is always returning back to the same theme when Jesus will identify himself as the I Am. Now we're about out of time. Let me just run through these and just drop the reference to you, and you can go look at these later. So if we had I wish we had a whiteboard behind me, and I would have all those implications of Jesus, of I Am, right behind us. And then we would look at the person of Jesus, and as you're thinking about the stories where Jesus says, I Am, know that this is what Jesus is saying. Objectively, I Am the way, the truth, and the life. At any moment in history, at any time, at any struggle, I Am the light of the world. I Am the resurrection and the life. I Am the door of the sheep. Well, we see this not first, but we see this in a really wonderful way in John 8:58. Jesus says to these doubters, he would say, Abraham, Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad. Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad. You're like, what are you talking about? Abraham's been dead forever. Abraham didn't even know. And Jesus says, what? Before Abraham was, I Am. And they take up stones to stone him based on that proclamation. Because they understood the implications of what he was saying. He's claiming to be the God who is, who was, who is to come. He's claiming to be the inexhaustible source of energy and power. He's claiming to be the one to whom we must conform, and we will not conform. So they take up stones to stone him, and as if to accent his point, Jesus leaves. So imagine this. You are stoning this guy. So you're looking at him, I hope. Not blind stoning. You're stoning this guy, and Jesus doesn't take off and run in the opposite direction, get as far from something as he can. Instead, Jesus leaves by walking right into the midst of them. He walks right into the midst of them and leaves that way. He's the I Am. He's the God of glory. Well, I'm going to run through these. I'm just going to give you one little word to go with them, okay? John 6, verse 35. Jesus says, I am, can you help me? What? I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. Oh, I really would beseech you to go and read the context of this passage. Read the whole chapter. I am the bread of life. This is following on the heels of Jesus having fed the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And the people are marveling at one who could feed the thousands with this meager quantity of meat. But they're not so focused on the 5 loaves and 2 fish. Instead, they're focused on, he fed us and we ate a lot. And so the next day, a huge multitude comes to Jesus because they hear that he can feed. Now, it's just like first Sunday here, right? Where's the, it's lunch Sunday. We'll be there. And Jesus says, you're laboring for the wrong thing. You're working for meat that perishes. And yet, friends, I think you can understand that, can't you? John 6:35, I am the bread of life, is really about two things. It's about our desires. But it's not just, sometimes desires get a bad connotation. Desires are reflective of our sense of need, aren't they? Even the most base desires are reflective of at least our perspective, our perception of our needs. And isn't it true that our normal perception of our needs are just the next thing that's in front of us? Maybe it's deeper than that. Maybe there's a need for consolation, a need for a spouse, a need for a job, a need for relief from pressure, a need to be able to communicate. There's all kinds of needs. And so our desires are so prominently displayed by our sense of our need. And there's a need to eat. I'm glad for First Sunday. There's a need to eat, right? Jesus says, I want you to know that the bread of God, the bread that comes from heaven, is He. It's a person. It's He. It comes down from heaven and gives life unto the world. You can say this, I am the bread of life. In the following language, sometimes it's weird to me. It almost makes me think it's cannibalism, some kind of a weird pagan ritual, but it's not that at all, is it? It's that whatever your need is, the answer to your need is Jesus. Whatever it is. And every single time, Jesus is enough, more than enough. Because Jesus is the I Am. It's glorious. You can walk out of here today saying, I'm going to have desires and needs the rest of my life. And always and forever, the answer will be Jesus. Isn't that incredible? In John 8, a different scene. It's a scene that I would say the words are wisdom, truth, guilt. This is where Jesus says that I am the light of the world. John 8, verse 12. I am the light of the world. It's a wonderful statement on its own. It's a far better statement in its context. I am the light of the world. He that followeth after me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of truth. Here's the scene. The scene is that there are a group of people who are convinced that they are the light. They have the light, they are the light, and they believe that their job is to expose the darkness, that their internal light is given to them that they might expose the darkness. And their idea of darkness, or their thoughts of what was dark in this scene, are of a woman who is caught in the very act of adultery. That she was darkness to them. They need to expose her darkness, but really she was just a pawn on their chessboard, right? Because their ultimate goal was not the woman. She was just a. And by the way, that's the love of the world, friends. The world's love for you is a fabrication. The world's promise to you of light. I want you to know. We talk about this a lot, but I'm just going to say it again. Friends, one of the greatest tragedies of our modern society is the light that is telling children who are confused about themselves that it makes sense to take body changing and body destroying hormonal substances to feed whatever is in their mind at the moment as to who they are. It's done in love, and yet it is the opposite of love. It is destructive and destroying. And you can go on to a number of other issues and just know the love of the world that says you be who you want to be is not a love at all. It's not life. That's what I got from that, but it's important, right? Their ultimate goal is Jesus, who is the ultimate darkness to them. So let me tell you what happens. Jesus, the one true light. Jesus, the light of the world. Jesus, the one who, he says, those who follow me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of truth. Jesus does some actions, but the effect of those actions is that those who were convinced that they were the light had their darkness exposed by the greater light. Isn't that something? The greater light exposed the darkness of those who were convinced that they were the light, and they slunk away, if that's a word. They walked away with their heads bowed. If their hearts were convinced, I don't know. But their heads were bowed. They left. While she, who was actually darkness, there's no way to color the story. She was appalled to them, but before the eyes and the gaze of a holy God, she was darkness. She didn't gaze in darkness. She had believed a lie. She had followed through the lie. But that she who was darkness leaves that scene walking, following, enlivened, following after him who was the light. Friends, you know nobody who can do that. He can take that which is darkness, he can turn it to light, he can take that which is light and expose the darkness. Again, this is contemporary, isn't it? This is right front and center of where we are. It is alarming to me. This is a repeat of other times in history, but it is alarming to me how that the, what I call the mob mentality, the mob righteousness, quickly determines what is right, what is life. And then it just begins to speak it and speak it and post it on Twitter, and people are so easily intimidated, and corporations are intimidated, and sports teams are intimidated, and the whole world is so intimidated by the loud bleeding of a few lighthouses, for that people who know, they know deep within themselves, this is not true, will say, this is true, in order to escape just the gaze of the light squad. And then those who would speak up are shouted down much of the time by the pawns. That's where we are. I want you to know this. There is a objective, inexhaustible, flawless source of light. He is able to take you wherever you are and lead you to light. The most extreme case, a woman caught in a very embarrassing and shameful act walks away in light. Jesus is able to give you light. I am completely out of time. I'm just going to read these and be done. John 10, verse 7. This is about opportunities. Where do you see your opportunities? You may be thinking about next steps. What should I do next? People are unsure about their jobs and about their schooling and about all kinds of questions we didn't even face back in March. All kinds of questions that we have. Jesus would say, I am the door. I'm the door of the sheep. He that cometh through me, he shall go in and out. He shall have pasture. He shall have life. I am the door. He is the answer to your questions about your opportunities, about your next steps. He is. I don't want to get trite to these one-word statements, but at least it's about that, right? How about weakness? Anybody weak or vulnerable today? Anybody have enemies today? Jesus would say, I am the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. John 10, verse 11. Another place there in John 10 where it also says this, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And I am the good shepherd. And here's this. I know my sheep and am known of mine. Do you feel vulnerable today? There's a good shepherd. He knows you. You need to know him better. He knows you. How far will he go to lead you? How far will he go to teach you? How far will he go to protect you? I'll give my life for the sheep. There is no barrier to his commitment to care for his people. He's proven that at the cross. Oh, friend, where are you going for shepherding? Where are you going for shepherding? John 11, 25. This is about death and purpose, life and endings, and all the big, hairy, scary things that we all don't like to think about. Jesus would say to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. It's a person. The resurrection and the life is the Lord Jesus Christ. John 14, verse 6, it also sums up all of life. I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. And then John 15, verse 1. And friends, I feel like I'm doing Jesus a bit wrong to not be talking more about this, but let the words of Jesus minister to you. I am the true vine. Yesterday I was working at the camp, and it was miserably hot, and I was down by the pond, and there's this big grassy saplings that have grown up around there, and I was cutting them down and then just tossing them to the side, and I'd been doing it for about 10 minutes, and I just looked up just to wipe my brow and looked back at what I had tossed to the side, and it was incredible to me. You've seen these things before. But these they beat me yesterday. I got about half of it done and just walked away. So these saplings, these little, and all you need is a pair of loppers, they ate me up yesterday. They won. But the ones that were tossed to the side within mere minutes, were shriveled. It just blew me away. The leaves were already falling in on themselves in a matter of minutes. Jesus says, I am the true vine. He who abides in me and I abide in him will bear much fruit. But without me, you can do nothing. I realize that unless you see the glory of God, you think those last words are foolishness. Practically, I do at times, don't you? I can do something. I've heard enough sermons. I've read enough history books. I can do something. I've got common sense. I've got power. Friends, he's the true vine. The I am that I am is the true vine. He's the only vine. Oh, he planted a beautiful vine back in Israel. He gave it the perfect courtyard. He fed it. He watered it. He pruned it. It became an unrecognizable mass of thorns and briars. But Jesus is the true vine. Well, we have to close with this. The glory of God displayed in John chapter 18, verses 4 and 5, as Jesus will show he will be led to the cross as an evildoer. He will be led as a criminal. He will die the death of a criminal and the death of a liar and an impostor. He will die as the one who would claim to be the king of the Jews, and they mocked him and they laughed at him, and they tried him, and they convicted him, and they killed him. But just before that, when they came to get him, they said, "We seek," you know this, right? "We seek Jesus of Nazareth." And do you remember his answer? John 18:4-5. He said, "I am he." What happened? The scene sort of similar to Moses falling before the I Am and taking his shoes from his feet, and except it was the opposite. Same prostrate position, but the opposite. He says, "I am," and everybody falls back, powerless, helpless, before the glory of the God, the I Am. Friends, everybody's going to fall. The question is, how will you fall? Will you fall forward before Him in worship and in praise and in trust? There's nothing we need to see more than the glory of God today. We see the glory of God displayed in the I Am. Do you believe this? Do you trust this? Do you believe that He is He? Or you will fall backwards. May God bless us to see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for Exodus chapter 3. Father, now we need Your grace to believe this so that our days might not be tedious and tasteless, but instead the sweet presence of Jesus makes December and July as pleasant as May. Oh, how we need to see who is on the throne, how we need to see who the God of glory is, that our thoughts might be turned toward Him much more than they are turned toward the constantly changing direction and morals of this life. We thank You, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we bow and worship and praise today for Your gift of Him. In Jesus' name, amen.